So John continues this Old Testament prophetic message about repentance, about covenant obedience, and he does it with a renewed sense of urgency. He proclaims the baptism of repentance, forgiveness of sins. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And he says to the crowds, this is John, not Jesus, he says to the crowds that come out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, in what context could John possibly make that statement? Doesn't John get justification? Doesn't John understand that we are saved by faith and not by works? That we are saved by Jesus' obedience, his fruit, and not by our own fruit? Doesn't John get it? Of course he gets it. That's why when people ask John what they ought to do, he talks about repentance, he points to Christ, but he says a lot of other things along with that. When they ask what he ought to do to avoid the covenantal curse, he tells them they should share what they have, their tunics and their food. He tells them that they should do their work lawfully. That is, that they should not sin against neighbors. That they should not give causes for offense. And then right after him comes Jesus, who preaches the same thing. Jesus has the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he establishes the justification, sanctification differences. He says, therefore, you must be perfect. Is that telling you? Is that supposed to be instructive and inspiring to you so that you jump out of your chair and say, yes, Jesus, I will be perfect and then I will be saved? No, not the purpose at all. The purpose is so that you give up on saving yourself and cast yourself entirely on Jesus. But in that same sermon, in the same place where Jesus, just like John, clearly gets the differences between justification and sanctification, he says a whole lot of things about how you ought to behave. Well, why? How does that make any sense? Jesus speaks of obedience. He speaks of hating things. He pours out curses. And it's in this context. It's in the context of saying that God is holy. And it doesn't matter how much you think God loves you, he is holy, and his holiness has an effect. In fact, his holiness has an effect on those whom he redeems. And that effect is so tied to the cause. It is so inextricable from what brings it about, which is God's holiness, that you actually have the ability to look at the effect and make judgments about the cause. The reason why John says obedience is important for believers. The reason why Jesus says obedience and sanctification matter a lot for believers is because they say the only way one can be sanctified is by the power of the Spirit of God. That is the only way. There is no other way for us to do the things that please God except by His power. Therefore, when you see things being done that please God, even in yourself, what can you conclude? This is being done by the power of God. This person is under the power of God. This person has faith. This is why he says you can judge trees by their fruit. He doesn't say that your fruit is what makes you in the kingdom. But he says you can look at fruit and figure out if somebody is or not. because of that causal relationship, because it cannot happen without the power of God, when you, and we're not speaking in single instances here, when you step back and evaluate the things you love, the things you hate, and therefore the things you think, say, and do, zoom out from that, if those are, in general, the things that God is pleased by, you can know that it is the power of God enabling you to do those things. That relationship is so close. Obedience follows faith. But there's also the context of Jesus saying this, and this will be very true of the rest of his preaching. It will be very true of the apostles and the way they write in the New Testament. Whenever they're telling us how to behave, it's very often in the context of these warnings. There's not a whole lot of verses. There are some because it's true. But if you're talking about proportion, there's not a whole lot of verses in the Bible that simply say, it's a good thing the Spirit of God is at work in you. Therefore, I am confident that you are doing good things. You have some of those. What you have a lot more of are these warnings. Be on guard. Watch yourself. Pay attention. Be careful. Think. Why? Well, when it comes to obedience, we can get pretty easily pulled away from it. One is that we simply forget its importance. We just kind of get lulled to sleep. We're just doing our thing. We're just moving through life. We're getting some stuff done. We've got a lot going on. And we just forget to prioritize holiness. We forget to prioritize doing those things which please God. That's a very easy and common thing. And so Jesus and the other New Testament authors will say, wake up. Pay attention. Don't you remember? God loves this, therefore you should. There's something else, though, that happens here. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes it this way. He said, sometimes the children of God even envy the reprobate, for they see everything go on prosperously and smoothly with them. Calvin observed that not only will we forget because we get busy and distracted, but actually, we will actively be drawn toward disobedience because we will look at the lives of people who do not obey God, the lives of people who do not love the things he loves and hate the things he hates, and we will say, man, they've got it made. You think about how much earlier you could have financial security and maybe retire if the only thing you had to be concerned about was getting yours, and who cares what it does to the rest of the people? I can leave a trail of bodies in my wake. What do I care? I'm going to get where I need to be so much faster. How much happier could my life be if I did not have to care about any of your feelings? This class would be like 8 minutes long if I didn't have to care about your feelings. 95% of the words that I write are in consideration of people's feelings and not just running over people and trashing their point of view and ignoring their experience. Imagine how good life would be if you didn't care. And the world, it's not like if you're that guy, by the way, it's not as if you're that person who is just utterly self-absorbed that the world even hates you.
Donald Trump.
It's a reasonable point, isn't it? I mean, seriously.
Somebody likes him. He's leading the
poll. To vote for him or to not vote for him aside. Yeah. To vote for him or not vote for him aside. I'm not going to make this about voting for a minute. There are no perfect candidates. Every single candidate, we could stand up here and talk about a whole bunch of flaws, and you're balancing what do those flaws mean to you and how do you weigh them and all those sorts of things. So this is not a, there's something, you know, spiritually broken with you if you're going to vote for Donald Trump. But in this context, just think about this for a minute. You can act the way he acts and say the things that he says, and people's response, by and large, is he tells the truth. He says the unpopular things. He speaks truth to power. The world finds ways to take, I'm not saying all of his words are sinful, but if you wanted me to write out a page to defend, I can. You can take the page of the sinful and hateful things that he says. And there's a good percentage of the world that looks at those things and says, yeah. So you are not even sacrificing being well-liked if you look at the way the world acts and say, my life would be easier if I just did that. You could make money faster. You will have some group of people who are your friends or who really admire you, no matter how you act in this world. And so what Calvin says is, we look at that. We look at the reprobate. We look at people who don't care what God thinks. And if their lives were utterly terrible, that would motivate us to holiness. But often they're not. Often they can be rich. They can be well fed. They can laugh a lot. And they can have the approval of others. And lo and behold, that's exactly what Jesus speaks to in this passage. He begins in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Again, reminder from last week, wealth is not the problem. The covenant curse that's put on the rich here is not simply because they are wealthy. It is because, let me just quote a scholar because he said it better than I did, one of my commentaries. They have chosen present gratification over future blessing. That's why I say here, what Jesus is mourning and what he really hates is not wealth. It is not riches. It is satisfaction with the things of this world. That's the issue here. Jesus is mourning those who are satisfied with what they have in this life. And he hates that satisfaction because of where it leads the human heart. The human heart that convinces itself, this is all I need. I have everything I need. In fact, he tells, I'll skip that for a minute. Well, when I preached this passage a long time ago, I always tried to work something for the children into each sermon. And in this sermon, I noticed that this particular point that Jesus is making is exactly the point of the Aesop's fable, The Ant and the Grasshopper. That's really what that's after. I'll just remind you real quick. In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart's content. An ant passed by, bearing along with great toil an ear of corn he was taking to the nest. Why not come and chat with me, said the grasshopper, instead of toiling in that way? I am helping to lay up food for the winter, said the ant, and recommend you do the same. Why bother about winter, said the grasshopper? We've got plenty of food at present. But the ant went on its way and continued its toil. When the winter came, the grasshopper had no food and found itself dying of hunger, while it saw the ants distributing corn every day and grain from the stores they had collected. Then the grasshopper knew it is best to prepare for the days of necessity. I love that the grasshopper is chirping and singing to its heart's content. The problem here is not work versus play, preparedness versus unpreparedness. It is about contentment, thinking that you have all that you need with the stuff for the now. The fact that I can eat now. The fact that I can laugh now. The fact that I can pay my heating bill now. That is all that I need. As opposed to wondering, is this stuff the stuff that lasts? And are there any needs that this stuff cannot address? Of course, the answer is yes. We live in a world of instant gratification. We live in a world where people want their satisfaction, their reward. They want all the good things that are due to them. They want those things right now. The world teaches us that we should get these things today. And so the world's a lot like the grasshopper, thinking about the here and now and never thinking about the future. Of course, when we think about the future, a lot of times, even then, we're still only thinking about the immediate future. Saving up for retirement, paying off our houses, preparing for when the kids move away or for when we get sick, maybe even preparing for death. By making sure that we have a living will and a will and everything is well organized so that after we die, we don't make too much trouble for anybody. Which, you know, greatly appreciate not making trouble for other people. But what of spiritual preparation? What if, in the interest of everlasting well-being, we had to give up some of the luxuries that we might enjoy now? What if, in order to remain faithful to the kingdom of God, we had to make some sacrifices now? What if we needed to be the ant to whom the grasshopper is saying, come and eat and drink and be merry and laugh and enjoy? And we're the ones who have to say, there are some of these things which are not bad in and of themselves that I cannot do. Because they distract me, they take away, they remove the opportunity to prepare for what is coming for me. What if being rich in the life to come meant that we needed to be poor now? It doesn't always mean that in a financial sense, but it does always mean that in some sense. There is always something about life that we have to look at and say, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't achieve this and keep first things first. They can be different for all of us. Sometimes they're the same when it comes to sin, the behaviors that I mentioned earlier, the things we can't say, the thoughts we shouldn't think, the crimes that we shouldn't commit, right? We're all got to be on the same page there. But there are other things that will be perfectly good that you just can't pursue and keep first things first. That's a hard part of the Christian life, is discerning what those things are. What are the things that might be perfectly lawful for someone else? But in the life God has given me, in the place where I am, I can't have that or I can't do that. Jesus says, blessed are you poor, and woe to you who are rich. And it's not because there's something right about being poor and something wrong about being rich. It's because the person that Jesus has in mind is the person who has that temporal wealth as their sole ambition. Those are the first things in their lives. And so that is what becomes their consolation. And that's why Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, because you already have your consolation. That's an interesting turn of a phrase. What does he mean by this? Why does he choose that? Well, because again, he's not faulting the money. He's not faulting the wealth. There's nothing wrong with the fact that the wealth exists. What's wrong with the person who has the wealth is that it is their consolation. It is what they need. It is the problem solver in their life. It is their security. It is their hope. All of the words that God would reserve for himself and all of the words that someone who's been justified would say, I have none of those things apart from God. I have no consolation. I have wrath. I have no life. I have death. I have no wealth. I have poverty. And yet, the rich, in this, the reason he's picking on this here, is because there are those who say, I have consolation. I can buy anything I want. I have provision. I made it for myself. I have security. It's spread across 6 different FDIC insured accounts. I have hope. And Jesus says, woe to them. Because when they attain that, they are satisfied. The more ease, the more creature comforts, the more personal security, the better. That is all they need. Is that all that we need? Consider the story of the rich young ruler. The young man who believed that he was righteous, he had kept the law since childhood. He was eager for eternal life. He sought out Jesus to ask him how he was to attain it. But when Jesus tells him that the only thing left for him to do on the list to obtain eternal life is to sacrifice his current worldly wealth for a future inheritance, he goes away sad. It's a bridge too far. I can't do that. I cannot give up the things which are my consolation in this life for some future promise. These things are very real. They're very tangible. I have them here. I know what they offer. And what you're offering is a promise. No deal. God blesses us with many wonderful things in this life. He gives us family, spouses and children. He gives us possessions, houses and gardens and comfortable beds. He gives us many, many things, but he is constantly warning us not to let these things come between us and him. We have to be ready and willing at any point to sacrifice any of those things for his sake. And so Jesus said, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive in the age to come eternal life. He lays it out very plainly. None of these things is bad. He gives them. They are good gifts. But every one of those things, we must be willing to lay it down for the sake of his eternal promise. So I said earlier that Jesus hates this kind of satisfaction because where it leads the human heart. What did I mean by that? What are the kinds of cumulative heart problems that pop up when someone sees the blessings of this life as the only consolation that they need? If we fail to love what he loves, which is this eternal hope and promise in God, and if instead we love what he hates, the wealth, the laughter, which I'll get to in a minute, being highly regarded by others, the food. If we love those things the way he's telling us not to love them, if we love those things, what kind of heart problems, what thoughts, words, and behaviors will we see? I'm even going to zoom up a level above that, because that's right, and just go with selfishness. Remember, if what we're thinking is, I love this stuff, I find my comfort, my security, my consolation, my hope. I find it in the stuff that I have and that I can take hold of. This is where it leads the heart, isn't it? Jesus speaks to this very clearly in Matthew 25. Actually, let's turn there and read that passage real quick. Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. Because I think this is important. I know this is important. Remember our categories. Justification and sanctification. What we're saved by, what we're not saved by. But how one result can speak volumes about the cause. When the Son of Man comes in glory, this is verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus talks about the judgment, where he is the judge. He is the one who will say these things. And he does not say, you have faith in me alone by grace. You know the five solas. You've got all the four solas. You've got the 5 points of Calvinism. You know all the apostles and the prophets. You can name the minor prophets in order. You get to come into heaven. And you used the wrong translation of the Bible. You were a Methodist. You were, right? Jesus doesn't say any of that. How does he separate sheep and goats? This. Versus something else. Some of you will have loved the things of this world. Will have found your comfort and your hope in those things. You will have loved wealth more than me. You'll have loved food more than me. You'll have loved laughter more than me. You'll have loved popularity more than me. And because you love those things, here is the way you will behave. You will not give food to those who need it. You will not mourn with those who mourn. But some of you love the things that Jesus loves. And because you love those things, you will live a very different way. You will live a very different way. Is this what gets you into the kingdom of God? No. But even Jesus says, this is how you identify those who are in the kingdom of God. This is how he identifies those who are in the kingdom of God. It's how he explains to them where they went right and where they went wrong. And it's all done by his power, and it is all done by his grace, and it is all given through faith, which is a gift. All of those things are true. We showed it from John the Baptist and from Jesus himself. But if you love being satisfied now, Jesus hates that. He absolutely hates it. The four things that Jesus curses in the Luke passage are categorically the same. And so it's important not to be fooled that the problem is riches or food or laughing. It is about setting your mind's ambitions on anything other than the kingdom of God. It is about convincing yourself that separate from the kingdom of God, you can be okay. You can be satisfied. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see how important it is that we not come away from that parable thinking that the problem is that the barns were filled with produce? God had blessed the man's harvest. God gives seasons of plenty. The problem was not the amount of grain in his barns. The problem was that he told his soul to find comfort in the amount of grain in his barns. You see, incidentally, some people do this with poverty too. Some people look at their poverty and find their security in their poverty. Look how good I am at not having. Look how content I am in not needing all of these materialistic trappings that other people have. The problem is not the barns. It's the heart. It's the soul. And so rather than finding his consolation in the God who gives good gifts, he tried to find consolation in the good gifts. God doesn't command us to go hungry. He commands us to find our satisfaction in him, to find our consolation that we will be fed in him, to find our hope for the next meal in him. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus told the disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so the warning here and the heart condition that Jesus hates is those who have set their hearts on earthly pleasures. This is Revelation is terrifying on this particular issue, because Revelation paints pictures of people who are so given over to this, so given over to their hunger and their lust for these earthly pleasures, that they become so gluttonous that they find out that that thirst, that hunger can never be satisfied, and they eat and drink to death. Which is exactly the spiritual picture he's intending to paint here. The problem with finding your contentment in these things is that if you use your brain, if you actually think about this stuff, not spiritually, but logically, if you think about this stuff at a purely logical level, you will never be satisfied. You will never be content. You will always need more. Always. And then it's just the pursuit of more and more and more and more and more and more, and it never satisfies, and then you die like the guy with the barns full of grain. You never collected the one thing that actually mattered in a whole world full of stuff. Those who are perfectly satisfied in this life, those who think they have collected enough, are being illogical, but that never stopped anybody. But they're in real trouble because they think they have all they need. And they say to their souls, relax. Take it easy. This is why Jesus even curses in this passage those who laugh now. So, what is Jesus the ultimate killjoy? Like, we're supposed to just live these somber, laughless, unpleasant lives? No. Put this in its context. This is, every one of these things that we're talking about Jesus cursing lines up exactly with one of the things that he blessed last week. So, what does this line up with? Well, it's blessing of those who weep. And what did we say that weeping was about? That it was a sign, not only of patiently enduring trials in this life, but of taking sin seriously. And seeing the effects of sin and weeping over them. And so those who laugh in this context are just the opposite. They have no sorrow for sin. They have no concern for the constant offenses that are committed against a holy God. They're not here to take life that seriously. They're just having fun. They can't be troubled to bother with obedience to God's law. They can't be expected to grieve and repent of sin because their lives are too busy being filled with laughter. And this is what Jesus promises to them as a result of their fixation with merriment. They will not have peace or joy in the world to come. They will mourn and they will weep. They will have traded an everlasting future of joy for temporary joy and laughter and everlasting sorrow. Being satisfied with the laughter and joy of this world, they have not concerned themselves with the only thing that brings joy into eternity. We have to be careful here that we don't fall off one side of the horse or another. Jesus is not a killjoy, and we should not want to be a killjoy either. Laughter is a gift of God, and things that are fun and enjoyable are gifts of God, made for our pleasure and good use. Just like the grain in the barn, that's not the problem. The problem is when you use those things as a distraction from the things that really matter. It's when you try to fill your life with so much of that so that you don't have to fill your life with the things that are not so good. Weeping with those who weep, grieving over sin, enduring hardship and trials for the sake of things that are good. And the last one Jesus gives is, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Who doesn't want to be spoken well of? Who wants to be satisfied with the contempt of others? Isn't that part of what it is to be a person, is to seek the approval of others and want to be in relationships? Paul would write pretty strikingly similar words to the Galatians. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Jesus does not say you should be a jerk so people speak poorly of you. He does not say you should be selfish and self-absorbed, thinking nothing of your neighbor. On the contrary, he tells us just the opposite. It's not our behavior that should bring upon us the reproach of others. It's the why, and sometimes the how. Why do we do what we do? Why do we love people? Well, that's going to be really offensive to a lot of people. And how? How do you love people? Well, that's going to be really offensive to some others. There will be many who do not like you when you love the things that Christ loves. There will be many who do not approve. One pastor I heard say one time, when all men speak well of you, there must be something wrong with you. You are digging your own grave. I want to close this morning. I want to read a pretty lengthy J.C. Ryle paragraph because it's good, and he says stuff a lot better than I do. But I think what's important for us to apply in this is that if our eyes are fixed, as were Jesus's, on the kingdom of God, on the world that is to come, we start to take these good gifts of God, wealth, food, laughter, reputation, and think of them very, very differently from the way that the world does. We think those things are good. So that's not where the difference is. It's what can they do for me? What can this wealth do for me? There's all sorts of great things it can do for me. But do you know what it cannot do? It cannot save. And so just that single fact ought to cause me to treat wealth very differently than the world does. What can this food do for me? It can do a lot. But you know what it cannot do? Save. It cannot be my hope and my comfort and my consolation. Therefore, though it is good and though I love to have it, there are going to be some ways I think of this very differently than the world does. Same with laughter. Same with reputation. Greg? Comfort food is the most comforting. And even so. All right, let me read this and then we'll be done. The conditions of life which the world reckons desirable are the very conditions upon which the Lord pronounces woes. Still, we are not to suppose that the possession of riches and a rejoicing spirit and the good word of man are necessarily proof that people are not Christ's disciples. They are the men who refuse to seek treasure in heaven because they love the good things of this world better. They are the men who prefer the joys and so-called happiness of this world to joy and peace in believing. And they are the ones who will not risk the loss of one in order to gain the other. They are those who love the praise of man more than the praise of God. And Jesus, he knew well that there would always be in the professing church those who, seemingly convinced of the truth of the gospel, would never give up anything for its sake. And so, when we have said all in the way of qualifying, explaining, and limiting our Lord's words, there still remain two sweeping assertions here which flatly contradict the doctrine of mankind. The state of life which our Lord blesses, the world cordially dislikes. The people to whom our Lord says, "Woe unto you," are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates. This is an awful fact. How does this affect our thoughts? The people that we admire in this world are the people who are rich, are full, are laughing, and have the admiration of others. Simply put, the people we admire in this world are the ones who are satisfied to receive their reward now, rather than to wait for the greater reward in the appropriate time. And so they hope in their riches, but they are riches which can only be squandered in this life. They delight in their food, but it is not the food that satisfies for long. How does this affect our action? Every one of us has said, "I'll sin now and worry about repenting later. I'll take pleasure now and worry about the consequences later." We have all considered bigger barns in this life that we might be satisfied by them. The prodigal son wanted his inheritance now, not seeing how what was best for the long term, his insatiable longing for pleasure led him to throw away the future for a bit of consolation now. Who among us cannot relate to that son? Who among us would say that we maintain our focus on the eternal reward? Who among us could say that we have never hesitated to give up such earthly pleasures, even the pleasure of being well-liked, for the sake of the kingdom of God?